Hello, and welcome to episode 25 of the Bible Q&A with Pastor Stephen. My name is Stephen Pace, and I'm the senior pastor at Decatur Bible Church in Decatur, Michigan. This podcast attempts to answer Bible questions in a clear but thorough manner. If you would like to have a Bible-related question considered for a future episode, you can email me your question, PastorStephenDBC@gmail.com. Again, you can email me your question to PastorStephenDBC@gmail.com. In this episode, we're going to be looking at three Bible-related questions, so grab your Bibles and let's get started. Now, for our first question for this episode, Pastor, I recently heard you say Maranatha. What does this mean? Thanks. Well, to answer this question, the first place I want us to turn is to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's the last chapter in a lengthy letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians. And he goes through a list of instructions and final greetings and such. But I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. Paul says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, Maranatha." So you'll notice there that that is where the phrase Maranatha is coming from. And in order to answer the question a little bit, the first thing to remember about this particular phrase is that it's actually an Aramaic word. Typically, when we think of the Bible, we think of it, at least in terms of its original language, in Hebrew and Greek, but it does have some Aramaic in it. You can find this, for example, in a large portion of the book of Daniel, where it's written in Aramaic. But in any event, the particular word here that is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22, Maranatha, essentially what it means is the Lord is coming, or come, O Lord. So again, it's looking for and anticipating the Lord's return. Now, to answer this as well a little bit more clearly, if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, while the phrase Maranatha is not used, the Greek expression for it, of course we have it in English, but the Greek variation of it is here. It's in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. That is the epilogue of the book, and it says in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" So the very ending of that, "come, Lord Jesus," that is the same idea there. Of course, that's the Greek, if you will, variant. We have it translated, obviously, in English. But that is the same idea as Maranatha, the idea of the Lord is coming, or "come, O Lord Jesus." Now, another additional aspect to this, in the New King James translation, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, it will typically have, depending on the Bible you have, but oftentimes it will just render it as "O Lord, come," 1 Corinthians 16:22, with a footnote stating that the Aramaic means Maranatha. But you'll notice there that it uses an exclamation. So it says, "O Lord, come." So it's got an exclamation there versus the New American Standard 95, which I just read from earlier. You'll also see this in the passage in Revelation 22 and verse 20, that at the end of the New King James, you can see where it has the exclamation. So again, it gives the idea of rejoicing and the great joyous thought of the Lord Jesus returning. Hopefully that explains the meaning of the word Maranatha. Before we conclude and move to our next question, I ran across this quote and I think it would be helpful and perhaps drive home the point of why would we today still use this expression beyond the obvious. that we should be looking in anticipation of Christ's return. But this one says, quote, Maranatha reminds us to keep our eyes on the eternal things of the Spirit. To dwell on the material things is to be in constant mental turmoil. Looking down, we see the earth. Looking around, we see earthly things. But looking up, we see the hope of the coming soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. To those who are discouraged today, Maranatha. To those who are worried today, Maranatha. To those who are filled with anxiety over problems they are facing, Maranatha, our Lord is coming. And hopefully that kind of clarifies why we would and should still use the expression today. Now for our trivia question for this episode, what part of Adam's body did God use to create Eve? So again, the question is, what part of Adam's body did God use to create Eve? Now, to answer that question, we'll need to turn to the book of Genesis, and we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 2 and verses 21 through 22, which will give us the answer to that. As we turn there, of course, chapter 1 is the account of the week of creation. Chapter 3 is the fall of man, and so sometimes people get confused with, well, what is chapter 2? Because you've already described in chapter 1 the week of creation. I like to think of it this way. When Moses finished recording verse 31 at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, it's as though he was thinking, you know, Lord, I'd like to have more details on the account of the creation of man and woman. And so chapter 2 is, if you will, a digression, it's a pause. And what the Lord's doing is he's describing what he did in detail on the sixth day. The sixth day, of course, was the day in which he made male and female and such, which we have in chapter 1. And so chapter 2 is, like I said, it's almost as though Moses was thinking, you know, Lord, would you explain in more detail the account of the creation of both man and woman? Which leads us to the answer to the question, Genesis 2, 21 through 22. And we'll just read it and we'll find the answer. It says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And so there we have the detailed account in chapter 2 of the creation of man and woman. And there we have the answer, what part of the body? And of course, as I read it there, it is the ribs, the side area there. So that's the answer to our question, which is rib. There's a well-known quote, statement by the late Matthew Henry. If you've ever heard it before, it's a helpful quote. He says, the woman was made out of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's a pretty well-known statement by the late Matthew Henry, and he does a good job of explaining that. Now for our third and final question. Pastor, as I've been reading through Revelation, who's the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2? Is this the same as the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19? So this is a really good question. And we're going to start with that there are, as you can imagine, in the book of Revelation, there are various interpretations or really views on who the white rider on the white horse is. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to look at, in particular, there's two main views. There is one that's a view that I'll start with, and it's basically a almost allegorical, spiritual, symbolic view, which sees it as the gospel or any other number of things. And so it sees the rider on the white horse almost allegorically or symbolically. I do not take that position. And again, is somewhat of a minority view. But the two main views that you're going to come across is, and you'll find this in commentaries and in the study Bible perhaps, essentially what you'll have is you'll have two particular views of this, which is the first view is that the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is Jesus Christ. The second view is that the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is Antichrist. So what would make someone go either way? And then I'll give you my view of it. So the first thing we'll start off with is the view of that it's Jesus. Now, in the question, and the question does a good job of actually helping a little bit with this, if you hold your place, if you turned in Revelation 6 to turn to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 19, describe what we essentially think of today as the second coming of Jesus. That's the typical traditional passage related to the second coming. You'll notice there in verse 11, John describing the second coming, he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." And then it goes on with the long description of Jesus and such. So many people will say, well, since that's the rider on the white horse there, alas, it must be the same one as Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The issue that happens with this is that, first off, if you look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and let's just read it. "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, Come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So a couple of things with this, and I believe there's genuine Christians who believe that is Jesus, but I'm going to tell you some of the reasons why I don't hold that view. The first thing to start off with is if you notice in verse 1, the Lamb is the one who breaks the seals. The Lamb we know is Jesus. All you have to do is go back and read Revelation chapter 5. All of creation, every single thing in creation, John sees as having an inability to open the scroll that God the Father has. Only the Lamb can open that. And if you were to read Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, you can see that the reason why the Lamb is able to is because he died and paid the propitiation for the sins of the world and all of those things. And we know that to be Jesus. And so just as you're reading it, the language is progressive. "Then I saw the Lamb." So the Lamb has been seen as exalted and worthy because of his sacrifice and such. And then the Lamb, of course, then has the ability, the right, the authority to open the seven seals on the scroll. It seems odd that the Lamb is then later going to be described as one riding on a white horse. So now, having said all of that, if we were to compare Revelation 6:2, the rider there versus the rider in Revelation chapter 19, you'll see that they are drastically different. They contrast one another quite severely. You'll notice that the Revelation chapter 6 rider has a bow with no arrows, so that means he comes peacefully, whereas Revelation chapter 19, he comes with a sword. In chapter 6, he has a Stephanos, we might call, crown, versus Revelation 19, he has the one with the diadems on it. In chapter 6, he starts war, in contrast to the writer in Revelation 19 who ends war. One begins the tribulation and one ends the tribulation. And so I think that the view of Jesus, while I understand where one would draw that conclusion, I think that the second option is the better one. The second option, if you remember, is the Antichrist. So the Lamb opens the seven seals, and he allows, if you will, verse 2, that the rider on the white horse comes. So, for example, he, if you look at verse 2, he has a bow with no arrows, so he comes peacefully. We know that's a description of the Antichrist. He brings false peace and those sorts of things. We see that, for instance, the prince to come in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it states that he would make, that is, he, the Antichrist, will make a peace treaty or a covenant or agreement. And so, again, that's what's being described there, I believe, is that the Antichrist comes and he brings initially peace. Of course, it's a false peace. It won't remain forever. One of the other things that's curious is if you were to compare Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, to Revelation chapter 6 and 7, what you'll find is that Jesus describes there in Matthew 24 essentially the same thing that you see with the seal judgments. So, for example, the first thing that Jesus mentions in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 5, are false Christ, and that after that would come wars and rumors of wars, famine and such. But the false Christ, of course, parallels with the rider on the white horse. It's interesting because throughout history, meaning since the church began, there have been many false Christ. We see them even on into the day, people claiming to be Jesus. But there will come one that is the final Antichrist, and he will be the final false Christ. And again, that's what I believe is being pictured there in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus, the worthy Lamb, opens the seal scroll. The first seal is the rider on the white horse. He comes in peacefully, and he comes in to conquer through peace, diplomatic peace. And those are all descriptions of the Antichrist. And so I believe that that is the better way to view the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read something to you from the Ryrie Study Bible that I think is helpful. Ryrie puts it this way. He says, "The Antichrist method of conquest at first does not seem to include open warfare, since peace is not removed from the earth until the second seal is opened. This corresponds to the description of the delusion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. So again, who is the rider? The question is on the white horse in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. And I take the view that it's the Antichrist rather than Jesus Christ. The Antichrist brings in, if you will, a false peace, at least initially, until later on into the tribulation. Well, hopefully that clarifies that question for you as well as the other two. I appreciate you taking time to listen to our episode today, and we'll look forward to again next time. Until then, may God bless.